If you look in your bulletin, you'll see set before you a portion of the Belgic Confession, which it sets out the marks of a true church. And as I prepare to present to you a biblical truth from Scripture regarding the nature of how we can identify a biblical church, the true church of Jesus Christ, it was impressed upon my own heart that before we turn towards such understandings, right and biblical though they are, we need first of all to consider together the mark of a true church as understood even by the unbeliever. And so our text this night is taken from the Gospel of Christ by John, the 13th chapter, by this: "Shall all men know that you are my disciples by your love one for another?" As we have engaged in a study, by God's grace, of what it means to be a church, and have seen, taken some time to explore how, from the vantage point of heaven, we should look upon the church as being a glorious body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we should see it, as it were, from the perspective of earth and the nature of the relationship between fellow believers. Last Lord's Day, we spent some time examining the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we should be provoking one another to love and good works. On Friday, I had an email exchange with a friend of mine that I have known since before I got married. He's a missionary in France. The reason for corresponding with him on Friday was because I remembered that it was his wife's birthday. Tony and Irene Lewin Ministries in France. Some of you will recall that Irene died of cancer a number of years ago. As Anthony responded to my email, he bore testimony that the one whom the Lord had raised up to be the companion of his labors for many years in the land of France was indeed a great blessing to him, and he bore an eloquent testimony to the grace and mercy of God in providing him with such a wife. And then, as we have prayed this day for Bill Welzine and the loss of his dear wife, Cess, we have a further testimony that God raises up godly partners to assist us and to be the comfort of our days. The writer of the Hebrews talks about how we should love one another and provoke one another to good works, how we can not just take that word to apply to ourselves, that we should be engaged in love and good works, but how we can encourage that in others, how we can encourage it in a spouse. And for those who are engaged in ministry, there has been, for me personally, that testimony in the course of this week that a man in ministry is greatly blessed and assisted by a godly wife. But of course, that's not limited to those who are in ministry. And perhaps even now, as you sit in the pew and you draw closer to the partner of your labors, you are assured that that is a truth also for you, and that you would, for the glory of Christ, provoke your spouse towards love and good works, and indeed beyond that to other members of the congregation. Well, we come to reflect further upon the nature of the church and what marks it out, and Our forefathers in the faith rightly, with much wisdom, give the marks of a true church as preaching, godly preaching, effective, transforming preaching, the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, and discipline. What a blessing biblical discipline is. And again, the writer of the Hebrews brings that out in the 12th chapter, that our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. Well, our Father in heaven disciplines us also. It was a wonderful testimony that Bill Wellzine gave to me this afternoon as we spoke for some time on the phone, that in spite of the suddenness of his loss and the great burden of sorrow that has now fallen upon him, he was able to give thanks to God for 42 years of blessed marriage. Indeed, he was able to say that, quoting Tozer, it's not a quotation that is familiar to me, but he was reminded of it from his student days, that God will not use anyone greatly whom he has not hurt deeply. It's quite a thought, isn't it? The rose gives forth its scent when it is crushed. So we come to understand, what's the nature of the church? Is it preaching, the sacraments and discipline? And of course we will come to study that. But how does the unconverted person recognize the marks of a true church? Preaching that is faithful, how would the unconverted, given that the natural man receives not the things of God, these things are spiritually discerned, how would he know whether the preaching was being faithful to God's word or not? Faithful preaching is not usually popular. The largest assemblies seem to have the least gospel, and the most faithful men seem to preach to the smallest congregations. Recognizing when the sacraments are rightly administered, surely that is even harder for the unconverted to recognize. And discipline, for the unconverted in the generation in which we live, discipline seems like an alternative word for hate speech. And the last thing that they want is to be disciplined. Now, I trust that when we come to consider it, that we'll see that discipline is actually one of the great blessings. When I have the privilege of speaking to those who are desiring to be part of the fellowship of God's people here at Covenant, one thing that I will invariably say is that I want those who join with us in fellowship to have this understanding, that they want a minister and elders who will love them enough to have the hard conversations. It's not a case of you enter into the church and it's a bit like the country club, and if so long as you pay your membership dues, then everything is well with you. But if we're to be faithful to our calling as shepherds of the flock, then when the sheep wander off, then we needs must go out after them. A word, you are missed, you are loved, we desire to see you back amongst the saints. Well, as we consider the nature of the church, we ask the question, how is the unconverted person to recognize whether we as a fellowship are truly the body of Jesus Christ in this place? We are confronted by what Jesus has to say, because Jesus has put this tool in their hand, as it were, to the unconverted person. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And I would deal with it under three headings. That these words of Jesus are universal in their target, universal in their application, universal in their scope. First of all, it's universal in its target. All men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. It is not that they have to learn a language in order to be able to participate. There are religions in this world that would say that there's one particular language that you must learn to speak if you're going to be able to read the Word of God directly, and would shun translations. Well, that is not so for us. There's no particular language that we have to learn. No language of codes that we have to imbibe. Secret handshakes, perhaps. We have ways in which we recognize fellow believers. But there should be that that is so evident in the way in which we conduct ourselves that even the unconverted person who has no knowledge, no background, never had any experience of the reading of God's Word, let alone the faithful preaching that warms the heart of a true believer, and yet would still recognize that here are people who are different. There's not a special knowledge, a sort of a secret society in which you are inducted. It is striking, rather, that Jesus says, what you've heard from me, proclaim from the rooftops. There is no secret knowledge that we are made partakers of, that we keep those who are outside continued to be on the outside, because they do not know what we know. There may be that which marks us off as being different, the absence of coarse jesting, the absence of profanity from our speech, and I trust that that would be true of each and every one of us. But that is not what marks us off as being the people of God in the eyes or in the ears of those who are outside of the kingdom. If you abstain from coarse jesting, abstain from profanity, well, I bless the Lord for that faithfulness. But there are others who will do the same, who do not own the lovely name of Christ. And it's not culture, it's not ethnicity, it's not because we all come from the same broad background, not because we all look the same. The gospel, when it is preached, is true in Addis Ababa. It is true in Athens. It's true in Amsterdam. It is not these things that will mark us off as being the body of Christ. Well, what will make a difference? Surely it is to have a burning desire to honor Christ. How can I show that his death was not in vain? Paul says that, I'm saying Paul, is it Peter? Should have looked it up earlier. Peter, perhaps. If we don't look after our own, then we are no better than an infidel. It's, as it were, the standard of the unbeliever. Even unbelievers do that. And if we're not keeping pace with them, then we are worse than the unbeliever. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about how even believers and unbelievers and publicans will greet one another in the marketplace. In other words, you're passing through the marketplace and you see a cousin or a son, a daughter, a mother or a father, and you greet them in the marketplace. Is that all the connection that we have? We do our best to rise up to the level of the world. Well, Jesus would have us know that if we are to be known as his disciples, it will have to be taken to a whole new level. And in all honesty, that's not going to be easy now, is it? It's going to be costly. It's going to be costly in terms of our resources in the giving to the work of the kingdom. This morning, in God's providence, we had that presentation regarding disaster relief. I trust that if you were present, that it warmed your heart in the way in which it warmed mine also. A demonstration of the love of God's people for those who are in a bad way, their houses destroyed, or some great disaster has overtaken them. In order to bring that help, there will be a cost in terms of resources, and perhaps that is costly in terms of the resources of the church collectively, the resources of individual, costly in terms of a commitment in time and of energies. But perhaps it's also going to be costly in terms of our own character. And that changing of our own personality, being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no doubt many wealthy philanthropists who have given considerable resources and yet whose hearts are not changed in the least. If we would be disciples of the Lord Jesus, then not only has there to be that commitment of the externals, of the resources, a commitment of our time and our energies, but a commitment also that our hearts need to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you hold back in your personality and say, I'm just not given to these things. I'm just not a friendly sort of person. And here I would pull up the hem of the garment and show you my feet of clay. Scots are not naturally outgoing. Is that something to which I, as a Scot, should just simply say, it's not my nature to be outgoing? Or should I make that effort to say, it may not be in my nature, but I want the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would my Savior be cold and distant? Would he be indifferent to the needs of others? Or would he be the very first to offer himself? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It should be evident when they come in. They don't have the capacity to be able to discern whether the preaching is being faithful or accurate. They have no understanding the nature of the sacraments or how they should be administered. And they think of discipline as being hate speech. But all men should be able to see when they look upon the fellowship of God's people that there is that which marks them off from the rest of the world by our love one for another. Secondly, then, it's universal in its application, true of all the disciples. It is, as it were, if we're taking Jesus seriously, the definition of a disciple. This is how we are to be defined by the world, by our love one for another. And perhaps you may be disappointed at that. You've invested all that time in reading so many theological books and made such an effort to get your theology straight so that you can win every argument that you ever have with a believer or an unbeliever. You know more theology than everybody else in the room put together. If only Jesus had made that the mark of a disciple. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your ability to split the least hair in theological truth. There is something surely of a painful irony that those who know most about the doctrines of grace, at least in their heads, have such little or no experience of it in their conversation. Oh, for shame that it should be said of us that we know more about Roman Catholic theology than most Roman Catholics. No more theology about the charismatic movement and how we can respond to their error in that respect. Or the Arminians, able at a moment's notice to be able to defend the doctrine of election against every attack. But when it comes to the grace of God in our lives, put to shame even by that Roman Catholic with his statues, by the charismatic with his strange speaking in tongues, by the Arminian who has a greater burden for the lost than we do, we can become uncomfortably close to being Pharisees ourselves. Our theology is pristine, but our affections are dead. Shall we be known as a fellowship that can debate the finer points of theology but has no love for the saints, let alone the unbeliever? Will that honor Christ? Will it not actually draw into question the potency of the gospel preached? Can the gospel really transform lives? Can the gospel take selfish and self-righteous men and women and transform them? We're not staggering to achieve the median level of affection for our own families so that we rise up to be at the same level as the world. But rather, we're striving to be a place where the lost can be brought in. That the head of our church, even the Lord Jesus Christ, can look upon this expression of his body with delight. Ah, that they have truly learned to love and care for one another, that the worldling cannot help but notice. Do you see what Jesus is saying in this particular verse of Scripture? The unconverted person comes in and he sees in the fellowship of the saints such a concern, such a love one towards another that he stands amazed and can only respond, they are surely the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now I do desire that we should have all the marks of a true church. The faithful and powerful and persuasive preaching of the whole counsel of God. That the sacraments should be rightly administered. That discipline, the going out after the sheep. Men who love the sheep sufficiently to have the hard conversations with them. But oh, should we not earnestly desire and long for that testimony amongst men? That when they come into our midst, it becomes immediately apparent that the love that we have one for another flows out of us. Thirdly, universal in its scope. We surely saw this in Hebrews 10:25, provoking, stirring one another up to love and good works. When I was a small child, which shows you just how good my memory is, my mother used to make cakes from time to time. A Scottish lady who made cakes from flour and eggs and milk, for those of you who can remember how that was done before cake mix. I don't think my mum had even heard of cake mix. A small child, she'd get the ingredients together, she'd put it in a bowl, and she would ask me to stir it. At least once she asked me to stir it. And what does a small child do with a bowl of cake mix? Well, of course, it was beaten so thoroughly and vigorously that there was cake mix all over the kitchen. And she had to disarm me before redecoration became a necessity. Brethren, do you not long and desire for that love to be so evident in the fellowship? You so love one another in Christ that it becomes evident, and with such vigor that it spills over to the unconverted person that comes into our midst, that they can't help but receive that love themselves. Do you think that would be God-honoring? How could it not honor our God? Do you desire to be a fellowship that is so marked by the love one for another that God would lead in strangers, people that we have never met, never invited to church, but God of His grace brings them into our midst, and they are able to see such a love within the fellowship, such a commitment one to another, that the joy of one when a couple is married in our midst is the joy of us all. That the child that is born to one family within our midst is our child too, and we rejoice in the news that a covenant child is expected. A covenant child perhaps for whom we have prayed and longed for along with that couple. To have that joy, to say that is our joy also. And to bear one another's burdens. That the knowledge of the death of someone who is known to us is not simply a point of interest, but born in our hearts too. May we desire, I trust we do, we long for that mark of the true church, which comes, I think, predates, as it were, the faithful preaching of the word, right doctrine, the right administration of the sacrament, discipline. That here even the unconverted would know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by our love one for another. That God could bring into our midst the unconverted in His brokenness, and know that the people of God will love Him for Christ's sake. That we'll see those who are battered and bruised and bleeding, and like the Good Samaritan, pour in the oil and the wine into His wounds. Carried on another's donkey and taken to the inn. And if we might change that metaphor then, to present Him and lay Him at the feet of our Savior, restored renewed, redeemed. Because the Saviour that we worship has loved us and continues to love the unworthy. This afternoon I read, as I so often do, by the grace of God, a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. It was a tonic to my own heart. Spurgeon concluded his sermon by pointing his hearers, all now long since dead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he invariably did. He says, look to Christ upon the cross, and you will see a Savior who loves sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And look to the risen Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. The heart of Christ is large towards sinners. And if we would be disciples, our hearts need to be large towards the lost as well. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this mark of the true church, this definition of discipleship. We would recognize, O Lord, that there is much that we have yet to do to grow in likeness towards the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that not only might our resources and our time be dedicated to thy service, but that thou wouldst change hearts, conform us to the likeness of thy Son. Enable us, O God, to be a fellowship where the lost may be brought in, and they would see such an expression of thy love working within our hearts that they are compelled to confess that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus by our love one for another. But we pray, Father, that that love may splash over to them, and that for Christ's sake we would welcome in the broken, the depraved, and show them Christ. Lay them before thy throne and ask, Father, that thou wouldst deal with them as thou hast dealt with us, in grace, in mercy, for the sake of thy dear Son. Hear us, for it is in his name that we pray, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.